Should all of us remember that the theme for this year, we are seeking to explore the relationship between the objective and the subjective. Or if you like, between faith and feeling, between objective truth and what Christ has done for us, and then our own emotional and subjective life. So last month we tried to lay out some of the ground. We talked about emotion in human experience, emotion in Christian experience, and we talked about the subjective nature of so much of Welsh Christianity historically and presently. We went back into the 18th century, if you remember. We looked at Calvinistic Methodism and the great emphasis there on the subjective and how that has moulded and shaped us. So these are the themes that we are exploring. You've all heard the phrase, it's better felt than telt. Well, that's the phrase that we are exploring this year. Is that correct then? We say it so often. Is that the case? So Owen is going to speak to us on, I think, the nature of positive desire or Christian desire. Is that right? Looking at desire. So that's the theme, I hope, this evening. So thank you, Owen.
Well, we just sang Psalm 63. So let's turn to Psalm 63 for our reading. The subtitle, the main title is Spiritual Desire and Aspirations. The subtitle is What Are We to Learn from the Desires and Aspirations of the Authors of the Psalms? So we turn into Psalm 63 as an example of one of the Psalms that expresses desire and aspiration. A Psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips, when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. Now, as Neil has already said in his introduction, we are looking at the relationship between the objective and the subjective in the Christian life. The objective truths of the Christian faith, the subjective, the experience of the Christian. And last month, Neil introduced this whole subject, and he did so by drawing our attention, as he's already done again this evening, to what he described as an overemphasis of the subjective in the Welsh Church. I wasn't here last month, but I've listened to the CD, and I would agree completely with everything that he said, that there has been an overemphasis placed on the subjective in the Church in Wales. And we can trace this back to the Methodist Awakening in Wales. We can trace it back, in fact, to a single event. We can trace it back to the experience of Howell Harris in the Tower when he was 24 years of age. And that experience came to colour the whole of the Methodist Awakening in Wales. And from it, we had then the institution of the experience meetings, the SIAMs, famously written about by William Williams, of course. And these experience meetings would set before men and women who were believers and followers of the Lord, set before them the goal of an experience of God, a subjective experience of God, an emotional experience of God, and set before them this experience as the ultimate in the Christian life, as that which is to be pursued more than anything else. And it's because of this, really, that these that the subjective came to be so important then to the church in Wales. And this, of course, was revived during in the last century by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones with his emphasis on the second blessing. And so we can say then that emotions have been hugely important in this country to our understanding of what spirituality is. Now, I have no evidence for this, but just as a kind of an aside, it's occurred to me on occasions that perhaps this is the very reason, in fact, why, as you know, we have these huge generalizations about certain nations and certain countries. You know, the English, stiff upper lip. What would you say about the Welsh? How do people describe the Welsh? An emotional people. That's how we are described. Now, where would that come from? Now, this is pure speculation on my part. I haven't done any historical research into this. But could it be that it is derived from the Methodist awakening? That there was such an emphasis placed on the emotions and on an experience, a subjective experience of God. And of course, the Methodist awakening was a movement which was really a great blessing of God, a movement of God throughout the land, so that Wales was transformed by it. And could it be that this is where we had this stamp placed on us, you know? Forevermore, every single Welsh person will be thought of by the English as terribly emotional, you know. But anyway, it came really to colour, this is beyond a shadow of doubt, I would suggest, came to colour our whole notion of spirituality in this country. And one of those emotions that has been emphasised more than others, perhaps, no, I would go as far as to say this, the emotion that has been emphasised more than any other emotion is this one of desire. Desire. Now, Neil drew our attention last month to the question that would be put to a new convert as they sought admission to the experience meeting. And the question, I can't remember the wording exactly, but would be to this effect, that the person hadn't had this experience of the Holy Spirit, this experience of God, but are they searching for it with all their hearts? Now, if you take that question, what is really being asked there? Well, what is being asked is, are you desiring this experience? Is this your desire? Are you longing for this experience? Do you acknowledge that you haven't had it? Do you acknowledge that it is good? And do you acknowledge, or do you long for this more than anything else? Is this what you are seeking? And so immediately then, what we have from that, of course, is this notion that the ultimate expression of spirituality must be this desire for an experience of God. At the same time, we have Jonathan Edwards then on the other side of the Atlantic, trying to make sense of some of the experiences that he had during the Methodist awakening in New England. And in his writings, he goes so far as to say this, that desire is an essential and fundamental aspect of spirituality. And not just desire for an experience of God, but desire for God himself. So he says this, holy desire, exercised in longings, hungerings, and thirstings after God and holiness, is often mentioned in Scripture as an important part of true religion. This is a vital part of true religion. This is hugely important to Christianity, a desire for God. And that's how we would express it. And then he goes on to quote Psalm 27, Psalm 42, and Psalm 63, as you might expect. The effect of all this is that desire has, to a large extent then, shaped the character of the church here in Wales. We are a church of, it's a gross generalization, isn't it? But forgive me this. But generally speaking, we are a church of longing. We are a church who are desiring things that we do not have. Whether that is an experience of God akin to the second blessing. Whether that is renewed zeal for God. Whether that is revival. We are, it would seem, always looking for something that we don't have. If you were to go to our prayer meetings, no doubt you would hear prayers that are of the nature, we don't have something, give it to us, this experience or this closeness with God. We are not something, make us this. These are prayers that, in my experience anyway, come to be quite common, have come to be quite common in our prayer meetings. And we also have it in our hymns, of course. William Cowper, obviously not a Welshman, but has written that hymn, hasn't he? Oh, for a closer walk with God. All you need there is the first word, oh, desire. That's what that word is expressing. Oh, for a closer walk with God. I haven't got something. This something that I haven't got is good, and I long for it. Oh, you know, that it's not really a word, is it? But it's so full of expression, so full of meaning. It encapsulates what really I'm trying to say. Oh, how many times have we heard that in a prayer meeting? Oh, or from the pulpit, oh. You know, and immediately then follows an expression of desire. If only we had this. If only we wanted to have this more, even. And of course we have that hymn as well. Nearer, still nearer, close to thy heart, draw me, my Saviour, so precious thou art. These hymns that are longing for either a nearness to God or a greater experience of God. So if we are then to try and understand the role of the subjective in the life of the Christian and in the life of the church here in Wales, then we must clearly look at this whole question of desire. What place does desire have in the life of a believer? And there really is no better place to begin than to turn to the Psalms. Psalm 27, Psalm 42, and Psalm 63. These three psalms, quoted so often by Jonathan Edwards in his book Religious Affections. And the position that I want to argue, I better say this quickly and then I'm closer to the door than anyone else, but the position I want to argue really is this. That the desire for God that is expressed in these psalms is not the experience of the Christian today. That where David or the sons of Korah express a longing and a desire for God, that we no longer are in a position where we would ever need to express that desire or that longing. So that's the position that I want to argue for. Looking nervously around the room to see if anybody's turning violent. Right. First of all, then, let's try and understand these psalms. The three psalms that I want us to look at, really, and to dip into and dip out of, Psalm 23, Psalm 42, Psalm 63, they have a number of things in common. First of all, there is an intensity of desire on the psalmist's part. This can't be denied. Some of the ways in which the psalmist expresses himself in these psalms are shocking. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Psalm 42 as well expresses itself in similar terms. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for you, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me continually, where is your God? There is an intensity of desire here. The psalmist wants something, and he wants it desperately. You almost get the impression that he wants it more than he wants food and drink. That this is more fundamental to him than anything else. He is desperate to have it. Why I guess these hymns are so favoured by hymn writers. Because of the intensity of the desire that is expressed in them. So that's the first thing then that all these psalms have in common. This intensity of desire. Secondly, there is the focus of the psalmist's desire. The object of his desire is the same in all three psalms. Well, what is that object? Well, We might say that God is the object of his desire. The focus of his desire is God. And we would be right in saying that quite clearly. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly, I seek you, he says. But it's not really a full answer, that. It falls short of a complete answer. What is it that the psalmist really is desiring here? Yes, he is desiring God. But he is desiring God at the same time that he is desiring the tabernacle or the temple. The tabernacle for David is really the object of his desire here. He wants to be close to the tabernacle. And what we'll see later on is that this desire for God and this desire for the tabernacle are synonymous. It is one and the same thing. And so, I mean, we get this, especially, don't we, in... this is going to be awkward for me, actually, turning between these three psalms. But we have it especially, don't we, in Psalm 27. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that I will seek after. This is verse 4, by the way. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. The Lord is the object of his desire, the focus of his desire. But at the same time, that desire is through the temple, through a desire. The desire for the Lord expresses itself through a desire for the temple or the tabernacle. The third thing these psalms have in common is the situation that the psalmist finds himself in. In all of these psalms, the three psalms that we're focusing on, the psalmist is cut off from the tabernacle. The psalmist doesn't have access to the tabernacle or, later on, the temple. And that's the point, isn't it? He's desiring the tabernacle because he hasn't got it. I mean, what is desire? Desire has three elements to it. Desire has an acknowledgement that we do not have something, but also an acknowledgement that the thing that we do not have is good. There are many things that I do not have, but I don't desire them. Smallpox being one of them. I mean, it's not good. Therefore, I don't desire it. We don't have something. The something that we don't have is good. And then the third element of desire is longing for that. And so what we have here is a psalmist longing for the tabernacle because he doesn't have it. He's cut off from the tabernacle. Psalm 63, the heading of the psalm, tells us why. Psalm of David, when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Now, the wilderness of Judah, most commentators would take to be the other side of the Jordan. David is running away from Absalom when he writes this psalm. And the same with Psalm 27, Psalm 42, written by the sons of Korah. We don't know what the situation was there. But evidently, and it is easy to demonstrate as you read through Psalm 42, Let me try and demonstrate that now. Ultimately, he is cut off from the tabernacle. These things, verse 4, I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why is he panting for the Lord? Why is he thirsting for God? What is it that's stirring up this thirst? It's the memories that he has of when he used to go to the house of God. He can't go there anymore. He's cut off from the house of God. He longs to be in the temple because he cannot be in the temple. The fourth thing that they have in common is an expression of hope. And I don't want us to miss this, because if I remember, we'll come back to it later. In each of these psalms, though the psalmist is alienated from the tabernacle or the temple, there is an expression of hope that one day all his desires will be fulfilled. Let me turn you to Psalm 27, verse 13. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. What is the desire of the psalmist? To behold the beauty of the Lord, we are told in verse 4. Verse 13, we have this expression of hope. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Then in Psalm 42, in verse 11, we read this. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. His desires will one day be fulfilled. And the same then with Psalm 63 in verse 5, we read this. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. Now clearly, if we are to understand the desire of the psalmist in these psalms, we've got to understand the significance of the tabernacle, and then later on, of course, the temple. Because as I said, he is desiring God, but his desire for God is expressed in his desire for the tabernacle or the temple, from which he is cut off. So this is vitally important then for us, in order that we might understand this psalm and understand how then it applies to us today. It is vitally important that we understand the significance of the tabernacle to David and to the sons of Korah. What was then the significance of the temple or the tabernacle? Well, its significance is this, that it represented the presence of God among his people. If we go all the way back to when God called Israel to be his people, he entered into a solemn covenant with them. And what was the promise at the heart of that covenant? In this covenant, God promised himself to them. And that promise finds its expression in a number of places, but one of them would be Leviticus 26 and verse 12. And in this verse, we read this, "And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people." This then is the promise of the covenant which God makes with the people of Israel. I will walk among you. I will be present among you. I will be your God, and you will be my people. This is a threefold promise. He will be their God. They will be his people. He will be present among them. And this threefold promise is repeated throughout Scripture. Gets that wonderful expression, doesn't it, in Jeremiah 31, where Jeremiah is prophesying the new covenant. And again, this threefold promise is found in that chapter, as well as in Ezekiel, where the new covenant is promised again. So this, therefore, is at the very heart of the relationship that Israel has with God. He shall be their God, they will be his people, and he will dwell among them. This presence of God among his people is seen symbolically and actually in the tabernacle, and then later after Solomon in the temple. This promise then that God will dwell among them is a promise that amounts to salvation. We cannot underestimate the greatness of this promise. It would be, if I had time, it would be wonderful for us to try and trace this through Scripture. You notice how it's phrased there in Leviticus 26. I will walk among you. Now, what does that remind you of? It takes you back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? When God walking among the garden. What was it that made the Garden of Eden paradise? It wasn't the beauty of the flowers. It wasn't the abundance of food. It was God, the presence of God. And this is what God promises his people. That situation within the Garden of Eden, from which Adam and Eve were driven on account of their sin, will be recreated, will be reformed. That he will, in effect, drive back sin and the effects of sin for his people. What is this promise? It is salvation. That's what's being promised here. I will dwell among you. It is the promise of salvation itself. And this promise of salvation finds its greatest expression in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle and the temple, in these two structures. They are symbolically and actually the places where God is. God among his people. Remember how he speaks to Nehemiah in his prayer in chapter 1, actually, of Nehemiah, speaks of Jerusalem as the place where God has decided to establish his name, cause his name to dwell, is the words that he actually says. God's glory dwells in Jerusalem. Why? Because that's where the temple is. God present among his people. And so for the Israelite, then, the temple comes to signify something that is huge. The temple represents his identity as one of the people of God, one of the inhabitants of the promised land. This promised land, which is so wonderful. Why? Because the temple is there. Because God is there. Just as Eden was wonderful because God was in Eden, so the promised land is wonderful because God is there. His name dwells in Jerusalem. And so his identity as God's chosen, as one of God's chosen people, is tied up with this temple. For the Israelite, the temple represents his salvation. For the Israelite, therefore, the temple represents the glory of God. That the temple existed in Jerusalem shows that God is a God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. A God of redemption, a God of salvation. This is what the temple meant to the people. This is why the psalmist is so desperate to get there. Because to be cut off from this is in effect to be out of the promised land, which is where he was. He is out of the promised land. Being out of the promised land, he is cut off from the promised blessing of the people of Israel. He is cut off symbolically from God. He is not enjoying the blessing that God's people were enjoying in his land. This is why Psalm 42, he is so depressed. This is why in Psalm 27, he is filled with such longing. This is why in Psalm 63, he expresses himself with such emotive language. I thirst for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land. He's cut off from the salvation that God had promised to Abraham. He is cut off from the salvation that God had led his people into under Joshua. He is cut off from the presence of God. So how does this apply to us? Well, before we can really start applying this, we need really to extract the theology that is here in these psalms. We've already had a fair bit of it. But how this psalm then relates to the New Testament. And the first thing, of course, and the obvious thing to notice is that when we come to the New Testament and to the era of the church, there is no temple. The temple is gone, both as a symbol and actually. The temple no longer figures in the life of the believer, and then ultimately, under the providence of God, the temple is itself destroyed. There is no temple. And the question is, of course, why? Well, because there is no longer any need for the temple. The temple and all that it was and all that it represented has been fulfilled. This is what we find when we come to the New Testament. And it is fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 2 and verse 18. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. The Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the temple. All that the temple was, he is that, only infinitely more so. He is that completely and absolutely. The temple was the presence of God among his people. Christ is Emmanuel, the Lord with us, God incarnate among his people. And he still is Emmanuel, God among us, because the Spirit of Christ indwells us, has been given to the church. And so that Christ remains, therefore, through his Spirit among his people. We don't need a temple. I have people in my church who are very fond of praying in the way of saying, thank you for bringing us into your house. And there's just no need for it. It's wrong, in fact. I mean, not that I want to make a big deal about that. But there is no building that is the house of God. We don't need a temple. We haven't got a temple, a physical building that is a temple, because we have Christ. He is God among us. The temple was the salvation, if you like, of the people of Israel. It was the great blessing of salvation that God would be with them. Well, Christ is that, and is that infinitely more so. He is our salvation. He is the blessing of our salvation. And so the shift in the Old Testament, there, in the New Testament, therefore, is away from Jerusalem. I think Neil mentioned it last month, but this is the main point of the book of Acts, is that the focus is now shifting away from the temple in Jerusalem, out to Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. If you were to read Acts chapter 7, that really long sermon by Stephen, that's the backbone of that sermon. To show that now things were moving. God's focus was moving out from Jerusalem. The blessing of God's presence was moving out from Jerusalem, because God could never, ever, in any case, dwell in a building made with hands. No, his blessing is moving out of Jerusalem into the whole world. And what is that blessing? It is his presence, Christ Jesus. And so the hope that is expressed and that I referred to earlier in these Psalms is fulfilled in Christ. These Psalms, they begin with longing, but each one has a note of hope. And that hope is eschatological, if you like. It refers to the end. It refers to the day of the Lord. It refers to the coming of Christ. Because then this hope is fulfilled. Then the people of God no longer have to be in Jerusalem, but actually they enjoy the salvation of God everywhere. Now, we need to move on. Because having extracted the theology that is being taught by these Psalms from them, we now can easily, hopefully, see how these Psalms apply to us. They apply to us by demonstrating the great contrast in our situations. The psalmist is a man who hasn't got. We are a people who have everything. The psalmist is a man who is away from the presence of God. We are a people who have the presence of God at all times and continually. The psalmist is a man who is away from that great blessing that was so vital to the identity of God's people. We have the Spirit of Christ indwelling us. We apply these psalms by going to Christ and seeing that whereas the psalmist lacked, now we see that Christ is all sufficient, and that those who have Christ lack nothing. Nothing whatsoever. And so this lack of the psalmist is expressed in desire. Desire that his lack might be fulfilled. But that's no longer the case for God's people today, because we have all things. The psalmist was separated from the blessing of God. Who can separate us from the love of God? that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Nothing whatsoever. And so we never find ourselves then in the same situation as the psalmist. He was unsatisfied. We have Christ who is all sufficient. And so these psalms, therefore, they do not, or they should not, cause us to beat ourselves up. They should not cause us to descend into a pattern of negative thinking, saying how much we lack, but rather they should cause us to rejoice in the sufficiency of Christ and in the greatness of the salvation that God has given to us. And then how much time do I have? Let me quickly make this point. I won't say all that I had to say here, but let me quickly say something here. Traditionally, it has been the custom of many to extract the longing and the desires of the psalmist and apply them straight to us. Just as the psalmist, and I've done this myself, but just as the psalmist desired God, so we also must desire God. We cannot treat the Old Testament in that way. We cannot extract from the Old Testament and apply it to us directly. Because we are not living in the Old Testament. We are not David being hunted down by his son Absalom. But rather, we are in Christ. We are in a different situation. We cannot, therefore, simply extract from the Old Testament and apply it to us. It is unbiblical for us to say that this desire that the psalmist expresses is something that we should have. And yet this is what I believe has had a negative effect. One of the things has had a negative effect on the church in Wales over the years. We say to ourselves, I must desire God as David desired God. And this almost becomes a mark of spirituality, whereas, as we've seen and as Neil showed last month, it is a mark of spirituality that we have this intense, anguished longing for God. But what does that mean? What does it actually mean? What are we longing for when we say that we are longing for God? I struggle to actually understand it. If I was to have a stab at it, I would suggest that what the person is longing for is an experience, for their heart to be warmed like wax, for their heart to be softened, for them to be overcome with a sense of love. What they are longing for is, I would suggest, an emotional experience. Hopefully we can see that this is actually not the correct way of understanding these psalms, and neither is it biblical. We have no need to desire God in this way. Is God absent from us? Is God removed from us? What does it mean, oh, for a closer walk with God? Don't actually understand what that means. How can we be closer to God? We desire God, we say, but how can we have more of God than we already have? I'm aware that in saying these things, I might be touching raw nerves, and so I need to be careful and I need to be gentle as well. But I'm driven by two burdens, really. The first and the most important is to be biblical. The second is to be pastoral. The two things go hand in hand. Clearly, the scriptures. In the scriptures, God is meeting the needs of his people. And God is a loving father and a good shepherd towards his people. He would not give us doctrines that make our life miserable, that make our life impossible to live. So the two things, in effect, go hand in hand. But surely it's liberating for us to turn to Colossians chapter 2, just to pick out one example. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. And to read these wonderful words. For in him, that is Christ, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority.
Look at those verses. Christ is the fullness of God. The fullness of God dwells in him.
And you have the fullness of Christ. Now then, what do you need to desire then? Do we really need to beat ourselves up that we haven't got? Surely we must rejoice that we have everything. You see, there is a pattern. The Old Testament is full of anticipation. The New Testament is fulfillment. You do not get a repetition of these desires in the New Testament, because the New Testament is full of fulfillment. And so if you were to turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and that list of blessings that Paul comes up with there, do you read anywhere there that we are lacking anything? Every single spiritual blessing that heaven contains has been lavished upon you. Now what do you lack? In terms of salvation, you have it all. So this leads one question first, briefly, to consider. What is it then that we are to desire? Is there any room in the Christian life for desire at all? Well, I would say that we are to desire three things. And that the scriptures, the New Testament, would teach us that we are to desire three things. The first of them is the Word of God. Surely seeing the greatness of God and the greatness of his grace, that provokes us then to want to know him. And we know him, how? In Christ. And how do we know Christ? In his word. Christ is the word of God. And so to desire the word of God is something that the Christian has, a desire that the Christian has now. I could expand this to the means of grace, to know God, and to know God more and more. But you see, this isn't a negative desire. This isn't the desire that causes us to descend into depression and anxiety and anguished longing. Actually, this is a positive desire, because it motivates us to do something. We desire the word of God, so we seek it out. I mean, there's an easy way to fulfill that desire. We are not frustrated because we're not getting what we want. I sometimes feel that as Christians, we are sometimes chasing after rainbows. We long for that pot of gold, that wonderful experience, and we spend our whole lives chasing and chasing and chasing. But this isn't chasing rainbows. We desire the word of God, so we go to the word of God. It is there, and we go repeatedly. We long for the word of God. We love the word of God. So we desire the word of God. Secondly, we desire sanctification. Paul says, isn't he, in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, that as we gaze upon Christ, so we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. As we are exposed to the word of God, as we respond to the word of God by faith, so we become more like Christ. Philippians chapter 3, we have there that very difficult passage in which Paul seems to express his own desires. And it cannot be denied, can it, that foremost in his desires here is a desire for sanctification. Verse 9, pick it up mid-sentence. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. There we have Paul desiring a transformation, a becoming. And this is it, sanctification. To be more like Christ. So we desire the word of God, the means of grace. We desire sanctification. Finally, we desire heaven. Again, this is emphasized by Paul in Philippians chapter 3. Not that I have already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. And verse 11, that was verse 12. Verse 11, that by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. This was Paul's goal. Resurrection and glory. I would suggest that the greatest sadness of the subjectivism of Calvinistic Methodism is that it has drawn our eyes away from heaven as our goal. That it's set for the Christian a goal in this life of an experience, when actually what the scriptures promise us is heaven. And that is what drives us forward. Why do we desire heaven? Well, not because our salvation will be any more secure in heaven. Not because our salvation will be any more glorious or any more complete. But we desire heaven because in heaven there will be no need for faith. Because we will see God. We will see him in Christ as we will see Christ face to face. Faith will go. And we will know God through our senses. We will see Christ. That is why heaven is so wonderful. That is what we long for. That is what we desire. And all the obstacles to our faith that we know here on earth, sin and the effects of sin, will all be obliterated, will all be gone. And there will be nothing to spoil our view of Christ, to spoil our knowledge of God. And again, this is not a negative desire. Far from it. This doesn't cause us to descend into negativity and anguished longing. This is a positive desire, because it is this desire for heaven that sustains us, that enables us to persevere through difficult times, that enables us to keep on going till the end.